This is a message from the ministry of Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. For more information about our church, please visit calvarysb.com.
Good morning, everybody. As I stand before you here this morning, I just want to say that I'm very thankful for three things. First of all, I'm very thankful that the Lord just enables me to keep a wonderful connection here with this church family, and I get to preach here on Sundays and Wednesdays from time to time. It's just a tremendous blessing for me. And I'm grateful, too, because God is working in the online work that I do, the ministry I have to ministering to other pastors and church leaders. It's just a wonderful season of blessing, and I'm very grateful. That's number one. Number two, and I just thought about this. I thought about it first service as we were receiving this morning's tithes and offerings, and the offering bags went around. And I'm just thankful that we do that together here as a church family as part of our worship. It is. It's just part of our worship to give unto the Lord for what he's given to us. And the reason why it's kind of struck me as being interesting because, you know, Ingalil and I, we don't put a check in the offering bag anymore. We give online with our phone. We do that, and we just said that last time, you know, we used to, like, write out a check and we'd hold the check and pray over it together, and then we'd put it in the offering bag when it came around. Now, this last time, I let Ingalil push the button on my phone, and we prayed about it. And we do that because we kind of like the ritual of giving by check, but, man, you can't beat the air miles you get by giving over the credit card or anything. Although I will say we're careful to give a little bit more to pay for the fees that go to the credit card or that. But look, it just... Even though we give online or through the app, to me, there's just so meaningful that everybody touches those bags that go around. And it's our way of saying, Lord, we're in this together. And as I pass it from one person to another, I'm not dropping my phone in the bag, but I'm saying, Lord, just bless Calvary Chapel, pour out your spirit upon it. Thank you for all those who give. Just continue to bless this church. That's the second thing I'm grateful for. The third thing I'm grateful for, I'm so grateful that Brett Schellebarger is here. What a blessing to this congregation. Amen. So enough with all of that. Let's dive into God's word here together this morning. I'm going to continue on where Pastor Tommy left off this last Sunday. So if you would, open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, beginning now at verse 6. And I want to show you this morning how Jesus was rejected, how Jesus was working, and how Jesus was followed from the verses that go from verse 6 through to verse 19. Now, when Pastor Tommy ended last week at Mark chapter 3, verse 5, he ended with this amazing miracle that Jesus did in the synagogue where a man with a withered hand came to Jesus and asked to be healed. And Jesus told him to do something impossible. Again, if you didn't get the message last week, just watch it online or whatever you do to get the message. Because Pastor Tommy did such a beautiful job of explaining that it was impossible for the man to do what Jesus told him to do. If your hand or arm is paralyzed, you can't stretch it forth. But Jesus' command was also his enabling. And as the man just put forth the effort to do what Jesus told him to do, even though it seemed impossible, God gave him the strength to do it. And if you or I were there on that particular day, I would hope that we would just be overjoyed with amazement and gratitude. Look, we saw a man healed right before our very own eyes. Jesus, the Messiah, healed the man. Isn't that spectacular? Isn't it amazing? Now, that would be the logical reaction to seeing a man of God, and Jesus was more than a man of God, but he was a man of God, but seeing a man of God be used of God to perform a miracle of God right in our midst. We should be amazed. We should be grateful. We should be applauding, that kind of thing. But look at the reaction of the religious leaders in verse 6. It says, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Can I read that to you again? Because it's like almost unbelievable that that's in our Bibles. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, how they might destroy him. This man just did a wonderful, powerful miracle in our midst. What are we going to do? Let's kill him. Do you see that the things don't add up? That this is a 2 + 2 = 7 kind of moment? That the evidence in front of you doesn't merit the conclusion? That why would you want to kill a man who's done such wonderful things and who radiated through his very being the presence and the love and the goodness of God? Something's wrong here. They reject Jesus, not because of the evidence in front of them. They reject Jesus despite the evidence in front of them. And Jesus was bringing people together. Oh, they brought him together to destroy him, because without going into great detail, the Pharisees and the Herodians usually weren't on the same team. But now they feel they have a common enemy, Jesus of Nazareth. So they unite together and say, let's start putting our heads together. Let's start making a plan, a plot, how we may destroy this man. Matter of fact, Luke chapter 6, verse 11 says that the critics of Jesus here were filled with rage when Jesus healed the man. Now, friends, that just doesn't add up. Even if they believe that Jesus broke the Sabbath, which, by the way, I want to insist, Jesus did not break the Sabbath. He never broke the laws of God. But even if they believe that Jesus had broken the Sabbath, does that merit his murder? What's going on here? I remember hearing a hymn. The hymn's called My Song is Love Unknown. And it was written by a man named Samuel Crossman. It sort of catches the irony of it. Here's one stanza from that hymn. Ready? He says this. Why, what has my Lord done to cause this rage and spite? He made the lame to run and gave the blind their sight. What injuries, yet these are why. What injuries, yet these are why. The Lord Most High so cruelly dies. What did Jesus ever do except love and teach the truth of God and stand for righteousness and confront religious hypocrisy among the elite of his day? That's all Jesus did, and they were determined to murder him because of it. But I want you to know something. If you think that the days of people rejecting Jesus, despising Jesus, plotting against Jesus, if you think those days of people doing that with no cause or justification, if you think those days are over, I think you got another thing coming. Jesus is still rejected today without reason. Jesus is still plotted against today without reason. People would, if they could, they would murder Jesus all over again if they had the opportunity to do so. It's amazing to see this anti-God, anti-Jesus, anti-God's word attitude at work in our present culture. A couple months ago, it was in June of this year, I saw something on Twitter. It was a quote from an actor. You may or may not know who he is. I don't want to make a big deal about this particular guy because it's not so much him I want to focus on, but just kind of the attitude he expressed. His name was Patton Oswalt. And he's a character actor. You might recognize his face. And Patton Oswalt tweeted this in June of this year. He said, "Dear people citing the Bible, it's a cool book with some wonderful passages, but it also has ghost sex and giants and super babies and demons. It's why we don't make laws based on Game of Thrones, My Little Pony, or Legend of Zelda." Now you might think, okay, so what? Some weirdo saying something about the Bible. Listen, that tweet got more than 53,000 retweets and more than 223,000 likes. It really expressed something that people thought, yeah, you're really sticking it to the Bible. You're really sticking it to those Jesus followers. And it just makes me say, why the mockery? Why the smug, superior rejection of Jesus and his word? Makes me think of this guy. Listen, mister, have you ever even read the Bible beyond looking up a few gotcha verses that people pointed you to? What's the deal? And then I thought about this. My reaction was really twofold. The first reaction I had was it just made me laugh. I'll tell you why it made me laugh, because it reminded me of another actor, of a movie, actually. You guys know that movie, The Princess Bride? Made me think of the guy in that movie, Vinzini. And Vinzini has a famous match of wits with the hero Wesley. And at the beginning of the match of wits, he speaks with Wesley, and Wesley asks him, "So you're pretty smart, are you?" And this is Vinzini's response. Vinzini replies by saying, "Have you heard of Aristotle, Plato, Socrates?" And the guy goes, "Yeah." And he goes, "Morons, all of them." Now, when people start taking this smug, superior attitude towards the Bible, I think the same thing. It's like they're saying, "Jesus, Paul, Augustine, Martin Luther King, Isaac Newton, morons, all of them." Because listen, friend, if you want to accuse me of being not all that bright, maybe me not being so high in the attendance scale, well, so what? Maybe you're right, maybe you're wrong, whatever. Who am I? But you got to grapple with the fact that some of the most brilliant minds in history have looked at this book and taken it seriously and said, this is God's revelation to us. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to look at a man with the brilliance of Isaac Newton? A man with the brilliance of Jonathan Edwards? A man with the brilliance of Augustine? No, not even mentioning Jesus and the Apostle Paul and the rest of it. Are you going to look at them and what they say and what they've trusted in? Oh, they're just a bunch of morons. They don't know anything. Really? You don't know anything. So it made me laugh. I thought of that guy from The Princess Bride. But then the second reaction I had was simply this. Okay, Mr. Actor, you think you're so smart? You think that the Bible is on the level of Game of Thrones or My Little Pony? That's really what you think? Then here's what I want you to do. Just write something better than the Bible. Go ahead, Mr. Smarty Pants. You think you're so much smarter and better and clever and know so much more than the Bible? Then you know what? Don't you think there'd be a lot of money in it for somebody who could write something better than the Bible? So just do it. But of course, when I say that, there's something inside you that makes you smile when I say that. Because what do you know? You know it could never be done. Never. That not this guy or a thousand of his best friends, smartest friends, whatever, not ever could they ever come up with something more life-transforming, something more filled with wisdom, something more amazing with its impact on the culture in history, something more revelatory about who God is and what he's done in this world. Nothing is greater than the Word of God. Amen. And so I think we just have to say, listen, even though it's true, Jesus is despised and rejected, and so is his word in the world today. We just say as followers of Jesus Christ, okay, we get it. And we don't have to like it. I don't think that Jesus liked it. Jesus wasn't some kind of masochist saying, okay, everybody, hate on me. No, there's a phrase in the book of Hebrews where it says of Jesus that he was despising the shame. He didn't love it, but he said, listen, I'm not going to let it stop me. I just need to tell you, if you're looking for a religion that means if you follow this religion, if you believe in this, you will never be mocked, you will never be made fun of, you will never be despised because you believe this religion, if that's the kind of religion you're looking for, then you need to look somewhere else other than Christianity. Because listen, I'm very grateful that not everybody despises. I'm very grateful that not the entire culture is turned against biblical wisdom and morals. I'm very grateful that it's not everybody. No, we don't want to over-exaggerate the threat in the world that's out there. But certainly, at some times, among some people, in some places, they're going to look at us like fools for believing what we believe. And in those moments, we just simply say, I will stand next to my Savior. They rejected and plotted against him, then so be it if it's like that from time to time with us as well. Jesus was rejected. We should expect some experiences of rejection in this world. That's the first point. Second point, look here starting at verse 7. You know what I love about this? Is that even though Jesus was rejected and plotted against by the religious elite of his day, it didn't stop his work in the slightest. Notice what he does here, starting at verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. And from Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. Do you get the idea? Listen, if that was me and I knew that the religious elite of my day had a price in my head and was plotting how to kill me, I might just put myself in the witness protection program and hide out. Not Jesus. He goes, I'm going to be about my Father's business. I'm going to go to another place, and I'm going to receive the multitudes that are coming to me to see God's work being done and to hear God's truth being preached. Matter of fact, people were coming to him from distant regions, from Idumea, from Tyre and Sidon, from the whole region. And verse 8 says, when they heard how many things that Jesus was doing, they heard what Jesus was doing, and they said, this man is not stopping his work. Let's see what God will do through him. So much so that look at what Jesus had to do. It was in verse 9. And so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Jesus had to have an escape plan. And it was while he was on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and the crowd began to press on him just so he wouldn't be driven into the water and drowned, he had a boat behind him ready so that he could climb up in the boat and keep preaching. Man, that's sort of clever, isn't it? I'll preach from a boat. I don't know if it's ever been done before, but I'll preach from a boat. By the way, if you want to preach from a boat, you can go over to our children's ministry area where we have a boat you can go preach on. Let's go ahead and do it right after service. Just step in there. Preach to your heart's content. You say, I'm doing just what Jesus would have done. But again, I love the ingenuity of Jesus. He goes, listen, I'm not going to let anything stop me. I'm not going to let the crowd stop me. I'm not going to let the opposition stop me. What am I going to do? As Jesus said in another place, he said, I'm going to be about my Father's business. So much so that look at verses 10, 11, and 12. It says, for he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Now notice, this is absolutely remarkable. So verse 10 tells us that he healed many. The power and the compassion of Jesus was on full display. Now, the Jewish people of Jesus' time expected a powerful Messiah. They expected a Messiah that could do miraculous things. But in their minds, the miraculous things that the Messiah should do should be things like calling down fire from heaven upon the oppressing Roman army, to get those occupying Romans out of their way and to give Israel their own kingdom again, where they would no longer have to serve the Romans or the Greeks or anybody else. That's the kind of power they were looking for from a Messiah, the power of a conquering general. And Jesus said, no, here at my first coming, I've not come to display that. By the way, he will display that at his second coming. But his first coming, Jesus says, no, I have come to display the power of God, but in the setting of compassion. Because I love humanity, and I want to show God's love. And I want to show God's love by showing the power of God towards this blind man that I'll give sight, towards this sick person that I'll heal with this, to this lame man that I'll make walk again. And he showed the power of God in these marvelous works of healing. I want you to know something, brothers and sisters. God still shows his power today by healing people. Now, there's a lot that we don't understand, or maybe I'll just speak for myself, that I don't understand about the healing power of God. I can't tell you why in one situation God may miraculously heal. In another situation, God may heal but use medical doctors and modern medicine to bring about that healing, which, by the way, I think we should praise God for that today. We live in some sense in an almost miraculous age of what medicine can do. I can't explain to you why sometimes God heals supernaturally, why in another case God heals perhaps through medical doctors and such, and I can't explain to you why in a third situation God may not heal, or at least not immediately. And I'll tell you, if you meet somebody who thinks they have all that figured out, I think they probably don't. We don't know why. We do know this, that sometimes God miraculously heals. Sometimes God uses the marvels of modern medicine to heal, and sometimes God says, my dear child, I promise you healing, and it'll be in the resurrection. I can't tell you why, but listen, I do know this, that God does do from time to time amazing, miraculous healings today. One of the things I love about here at this church is we have a prayer team up at the end of almost every service, and people are invited to come forward and pray, and lots of times people are coming, and they're being prayed for healing, and they're being anointed with oil in faithfulness to what it says in the book of James about the elders anointing people with oil and praying for them, and we've seen many times God heals. Does God heal everybody who gets prayed for like that? No. Well, then why one time and why not? I don't know. God knows. And we leave that to him, but this is what we do know, that God still, from time to time and place to place, does these absolutely wonderful, amazing miracles. But that's not all there was in verses 10, 11, and 12. I want you to take a look at verses 11 and 12, because it also says this. It says, and the unclean spirits, I'm reading from verse 11, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God, but he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Jesus had power over illness, but Jesus also had power over demonic spirits. Now, when I say those words and I speak as if demonic spirits are real, I wouldn't blame somebody in our broader culture for saying, all right, Pastor, you're crazy now. Well, you believe in demons? Well, listen, the only reason I believe in the devil and things known as demonic spirits is because the Bible tells us about them. But the Bible does tell us about them. And when I think about it in the big picture of the Christian life, I think people make two major mistakes when they want to think about the demonic. The first mistake is to see this, is they see a demon behind every tree and every problem. That's just it. You know, man, everything is, you stub your toe, it was a demon that made it happen. You know, somebody at the supermarket has 15 items in the 11 item lane. Man, that's the devil at work. You're trying to find that parking space in the crowded parking lot, and for whatever reason, that person gets in their car and they sit in their car for 2 minutes instead of just pulling out of the space. And look, that one actually might be demonic because I don't know why people do that. But you get the first is to think everything is a demon behind it. Brothers and sisters, no. We need to come back to both biblical thinking and common sense. There's not a demon behind every problem. But look, you know there's another extreme people can fall into. And the other extreme is to think that there is no spiritual warfare. That there is no such thing as a spiritual battle that believers fight. That there is no friction between us and malevolent spirits that would seek to cause trouble in the world. And there's a balance there. We understand, no, it's not that there's a demon behind every problem, but nevertheless, there are places and times where we come up against what the Bible describes as a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. And I just want to say this, without saying everything at all that could be said about this, I just want you to be confident of this. Jesus Christ triumphs over every demonic spirit. That there was never a demonic spirit that Jesus confronted that in some way had the better of him. No, Jesus triumphed over it all, and he sealed their doom and his victory by his work on the cross. The Bible says that he disarmed principalities and powers. Those are code words for demonic spirits. He disarmed demonic spirits, triumphing over them in his work on the cross. That's why believers do not have to be afraid or fearful of what demonic spirits could or might do, but we just simply walk in the confidence and the victory of Jesus Christ. Whatever spiritual warfare there is for us to fight, we fight it not for victory, but from victory. Jesus Christ has won the victory at the cross, and we go forth and battle from that victory, not for it, because Jesus has already won it. Amen, amen to that. So, we don't want to lose the balance on either way. We're not looking to see a demon behind every problem, but we also realize that there is a spiritual warfare for us to fight. We pray that God gives us the wisdom to triumph in the triumph that Jesus Christ himself has won for us. But the big picture, both in what Jesus did with the crowds and with the healing and the demonic spirits that he confronted and rebuked, everyone see, Jesus did not slow down his work at all. Despite the opposition, he said, I need to be about my Father's business. Brothers and sisters, isn't this us as well? Jesus was rejected. We should be expecting to be rejected from time to time. Jesus had to be busy about his Father's business, so we need to be about our Father's business. We are following Jesus, and we can't get distracted. We say, no, Lord, you have a work for us to do. Let us be about your business. Now, there's a third aspect to bring up here, starting at verse 13. When Jesus was rejected and targeted by some, he continued his work. And a big part of that continuing work was to choose and to train 12 disciples. Look at this here, starting at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Brothers and sisters, in one sense, there was nothing more important than this that Jesus did, except for his work on the cross. Listen, the greatest thing that Jesus Christ ever accomplished was what he did at the cross. How he died as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. How he made a perfect sacrifice, and that was proven by the fact that he was raised from the dead and he triumphed over the grave. His death, burial, and resurrection is the core of the gospel. That's the most important thing that Jesus ever did. But I would put this as a second place. The second most important thing that Jesus did was to pour into 12 disciples. I mean, after all, how do we even know of Jesus and what he did? Because these disciples that Jesus poured into and trained, they carried on the message to us today. This is so important. Jesus is still in the disciple-making business today. And notice how he raised up these disciples. It tells us in verses 13, 14, and 15. The first thing he did is it says in verse 13 that he called to him those he himself wanted. The first thing that Jesus does when he wants to train a disciple is he chooses them. And I believe I'm looking out on a room full of chosen disciples right now. Jesus chose you. And I know sometimes it feels confusing because you kind of feel like, now wait a minute, didn't I choose him? Well, yes, you did choose Jesus, but I got news for you. He chose you first. You say, well, I didn't know he chose me first. Doesn't matter. He chose you first. And at the big picture, the reason you chose him was because he chose you first. We say, no, wait a minute. I want to know that I'm chosen before I choose him. Would you just get that out of his mind and choose him? And once you choose him, you'll see that he chose you and he loves you and he cares for you. Brothers and sisters, he chose you. He chose you knowing who you are, what you would be, what he could make of you. Jesus chose you. That's the first step. The second step, look at it here. It's revealed in verse 14. It says that he chose them that they might be with him. Jesus trained these disciples with his presence. They heard him. They observed him. They asked him questions. They followed him. First and foremost, following Jesus is being with him and seeking him. So what it means very practically is you recognize the presence and the involvement of Jesus every day in what you do. You wake up in the morning, you recognize, I wake up with Jesus. You go to work in the morning, I'm going to work with Jesus. You have your works through the day, you're doing it with Jesus. It's Jesus, I am with you and you are with me through the day. Fundamentally, this is what it means to be a disciple, to be with Jesus and to have him with you. Look, I love our church family here at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. I'm so excited about what God is doing in our midst. But I want you to know something. Fundamentally, primarily, being a disciple is not belonging to Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. You need to follow Jesus first. And if you're part of our church family, our church community here, praise the Lord, all the better. What a wonderful thing. Let's serve the Lord together and grow together and deepen together. That's wonderful. But first and foremost, it needs to be following after Jesus Christ, following Him. I just want to exhort you. I want to encourage you. In your daily life, look to recognize the presence of Jesus and talk with Him, hear from Him, seek Him all through the day. And if you want to know the most reliable way to seek and to hear Jesus, how about this? Why don't you read the book that God gave to us revealing who Jesus is in His mind? You want to know the heart of Jesus, the mind of Jesus, the will of Jesus, the personality of Jesus? God will reveal it to you in and through this book. And through His word, through prayer, through communion, through recognizing who Jesus is and what He does in our life, let me tell you something. Jesus will put you in His school of discipleship, and you will be with Him, and He'll train you as His disciple. Then there's a third aspect. Look at verse 14. It says, that He might send them out to preach. In other words, Jesus gave them something to do. They were to carry on Jesus' own work. And Jesus has something for you to do. Being a disciple isn't just a passive thing. It's also an active thing. Jesus has something for you to do. He has a place for you in His plan, in His kingdom. Maybe it's serving here at the church. Maybe it's out there ministering in the parking lot. Maybe it's over there with the children in Sunday school. Maybe it's across the street with the rescue mission and the amazing work they do. Maybe it's somewhere else in the community, reaching out to those who are in need. Maybe it has to do in the church. Maybe it's outside of the walls of the church. But Jesus has something for you to do to be about your Father's business. That's the third aspect of discipleship. You're chosen. You're with Jesus. Then thirdly, He has something for you to do. But then the fourth thing I should say is He'll empower you. Look at this in verse 15. It says, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. That's the empowering that those disciples needed to do what Jesus called them to do. Whatever it is that Jesus called you to do, He'll give you the power to do it. But listen, you need to do it in His power. I can assure you of something. If you really listen to the Lord and do what He wants you to do, it's going to be beyond your capability to do in and of yourself. He's going to give you something to do that at least in the faithful carrying out of that work that He gives you to do, it's going to take something beyond yourself. He's going to give you something that you can only do with His power working in you. If what you're doing for the Lord is something that you can do, no problem, just kind of falling out of bed and do it, it's probably not big enough. God wants you to do something that you have to trust Him and His strength to do. And that's exactly what Jesus gave to the disciples to do. And these people were real people with real names. Look here at verse 16. It says, it's going to list them. Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee. And John, the brother of James, to whom He gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Good heavens, what kind of guys must they have been to give them the name sons of thunder? Now, these guys must have had some personality there. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed Him, and they went into the house. Now listen, there's a lot I could say about these 12. I could preach probably 2 or 3 sermons just on these guys, how God took these men who were in many ways just ordinary men. But by most measures, they were not remarkable or spectacular at all. But God took them and He used them that through Him, God would establish something in the world that we benefit from now 2,000 years later. It's a remarkable thing that God did through these men. But here's the thing about the church. For the most part, we don't know anything about these guys. Yeah, you read more about Peter. You read more about John. James a little bit. For the most part, we don't know anything about these guys, only their name. But I'll tell you something. They are famous in heaven. When you get to heaven, Look for the foundation of the New Jerusalem. And the Bible says that you're going to look at the foundation of the New Jerusalem, and you're going to see 12 foundations, I suppose, piled one on top of each other. And on each one of those foundations, you're going to see the name of one of these 12 apostles, these 12 disciples. Now, don't ask me about Judas, and he's not on there, and who replaces him. That's another question for another time. But I just want to say, these men are famous in heaven. I think a big trap in our world today is people want to be famous. Even if it's just social media famous. People want to be famous. And I tell you, I think the attitude that we should have is that we should want to be famous. But our concern should be to be famous in heaven. Famous on this earth, who knows, who cares? It just doesn't really matter. Famous in heaven, I think you're just like me. That what you most long for is that when it's all done and on that glorious day, and let me tell you something, it will be a glorious day. When we pass from this life to the next, when we graduate from this world to heaven, that we will stand before our King and we will hear those words that we long to hear, those words that say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Brothers and sisters, that's all the fame I need. And I pray it's all the fame you need as well. Lord, that's enough. That is what I long for. So these disciples, mostly unknown, but it doesn't matter. God did something through them that will be famous for all of eternity. We should have the same heart, the same longing, the same desire. So did you see the three things we looked at today? First of all, Jesus was rejected and despised. Sometimes we will be also. Jesus is recruiting disciples even today. Jesus wants us to be his disciples. And then Jesus continues his work. Jesus wants us to be about his Father's business. But you know where it all begins? By putting Jesus first. Recognizing him as Lord and Savior of your life. It all flows to that. You don't earn anything before God by doing these things. No, you say, "Lord, put me in right relationship with you because of what you did on the cross. Then let me go out and venture forth into all these things." I'm going to pray right now. Our worship team is going to come out. When we conclude with a song or two of worship, we're going to have people on a prayer team up front here. Whatever need is in your life, you come on up and get prayer for. But I pray that God has stirred especially some hearts this morning and say, "Jesus, I want to be a disciple even more. I want to be about my Father's business. Show me what that is and how it is." Father, that's my prayer here this morning in front of this blessed congregation. Lord, I pray that you would help us to draw near to our Savior and to relish our connection with him, even if we're mocked and despised. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be busy about our Father's business. And Lord, just as surely as you called disciples back then, I know you want to call them today. Help us, Lord, to respond to that, to know we're chosen, to be with you, to be about the business you've given us. And Lord, to recognize that Jesus, serving you is something that matters for eternity. We love you, Lord. We thank you for all your goodness in our life. Help us, Lord, this day to give you honor and praise by the way we love you, by the way we love each other, and the way we love a needy world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is a message from the ministry of Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. For more information about our church, please visit calvarysb.com.